Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians chapter 3, we are going to be looking at verses 12 to 15 this morning. I'm going to start in verse 8 for context. We've already looked at verses 8 through 11, but the whole passage hangs together, as it were. Last time, we looked at the importance of continuing to put off the old and put on the new man. That's the constant Christian life. And that means we have to stop the old sinful way of thinking and living and more intentionally live out the new way of thinking and living. Because we had an old identity, Adam. That's who we were, according to his fallen nature. But now in Jesus Christ, we are in him. He is our new identity. There's so many in our world wondering and trying to figure out their identity when we know there's only two possible ones. You're either dead in sin in Adam, or you're alive unto righteousness in Christ. And we who are believers ought to more and more be living out that reality that God has declared over us. And so we briefly looked at the importance of knowledge in this ongoing renewing process, that as those people who are alive in Christ, we are being renewed, ongoing, present tense, but passive. It's something that's happening. We are being renewed in knowledge. So we have a role to play. And I think it's significant that we are being renewed in knowledge, because we live in a world that contradictorily questions the possibility of having any real knowledge of anything. I've been reading in my study leave these great scientists, brilliant men, who ask the question, can knowledge be possible? Can there be knowledge in a universe that is entirely material? And they'll say things like this: what does it mean for a molecule, or a group of molecules, a collection of molecules, which is all we are, to know another molecule or another collection of molecules? What does it mean to say that something knows something else? So they write these very complicated and difficult to understand treatises, you know, using all of their abilities to question whether or not there is such a thing as knowledge. It's absurd in a sense. And that's what I tried to show you with that reference back to Descartes, who in his exercise came up with that, I think, therefore I am, which is just a simple way to remind us that the only way for us to question or deny the possibility of knowledge is by first assuming that we exist as a questioner and as a potential denier of that knowledge. And so knowledge is real, and it is possible. We know this because we have to know it in order to question it. And that's the answer, really, to all of this kind of critical philosophy. There's only two options. We either know that knowledge is possible, or we don't know that it isn't. There can't be anything else. If it isn't possible, we can't know that. But if it is, then we know. And so we need to operate on that principle. If we're going to walk in knowledge at all, we need to recognize there is such a thing as knowledge. And we do know many things, yet according to the Word of God, only one kind of knowledge, as it were, is used by God to save sinners and to renew believers daily. And that is the knowledge that is according to, or to say it another way, in accordance with the new man who is Christ. The knowledge that is in accordance with the new man who is Christ. That is the knowledge that God uses to save sinners, to renew sinners. And the knowledge of Christ is what this book is all about, both in its Old Testament and its New Testament. So knowing the Word is how God transforms sinners. That's what we saw last time. And He has told us that He will do it through His Word. So that's how we know that we can grow as we study and learn and have His Word continually, the knowledge of who He is continually renewed in us. So how do we, really what I want to notice today is, how do we appropriate that knowledge? How do we do that? We know where the knowledge is. How do we appropriate? How can we better walk in and apply the saving knowledge, the knowledge that is in accordance with Christ, the knowledge of salvation that we have in this Word? Let's take a moment to pray as we ask God to bless us. Father, we thank you for the possibility of knowledge, that we can know, that you have made us knowing beings. And Lord, we thank you that it is through knowledge that you brought salvation to us, the knowledge of the gospel. And that it is through knowledge also, Lord God, that you continue to make us more and more like Christ. So we pray, Father, this morning that you would cause the knowledge of your truth to bear fruit in us. We recognize that we can learn and memorize everything there is to know and yet have it not change us at all, because we need your Spirit to do that. So, Father, we not only seek to know this morning, but we seek you to apply and to change us by that knowledge. Do it, Lord, for you've promised to do it. So keep your word and sanctify us according to the knowledge of your truth, for your word is truth. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. This is God's holy word. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Amen. What does the putting on and putting off look like? Well, we saw it's fueled by knowledge. It's the knowledge of Christ. He was the one who bore God's image perfectly, and that is the image that's being renewed in us. We are being renewed in the image of the new man. And Christ is all that image. That's what it means when he says that there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised nor uncircumcised. It's Christ. He's all. He's all the new image that we should be aspiring to. It's not like, well, 99% in Jesus, but in, you know, for this 1%, I have to go over here and learn from this philosopher or something like that. No, no, no. Everything that we are looking to be, everything that God would have us to be, all that is perfection of human nature is in Christ. So he is all for all. That's why there's no Jew. It's not like there's something that the Jew has that no one else does, or something that the Greek has, or the barbarian, or Scythian. Scythian was like a barbarian to a barbarian. It was that region north of the Black Sea where they were noted notorious cutthroats and so forth. So Paul's saying, look, it doesn't matter who you are. Economically, slave or free. You know, we would say powerful or in poverty maybe. Doesn't matter. Christ is all the new man. And he is in all. That means he is the power to do it. There's no power anywhere else. So that's what that is telling us. And this is done, as we saw, through knowledge, that we are being renewed through knowledge into this image of Christ. Now, I want to just notice here what that does not mean. That does not mean what we've seen a lot of, like, Eastern religions, where the goal is to become sort of one with, you know, the infinite or the unknowable. And that really the goal is to lose yourself. That when you finally lose, you know, when you've achieved, you know, nirvana or whatever, you completely lose yourself. You have no identity. That's not what we mean when we say that you are to become as Christ. That, you know, somehow Christ is being formed, and that when you're perfect, it'll be Jesus and you're gone. You know, that is not at all what the New Testament means. It means Christ in you, according to your thoughts, according to your gifts, according to your graces, according to your weaknesses. You're still going to have limitations as a finite creature, but it'll be The perfect you, the perfectly righteous you. Can you imagine? The perfectly righteous Ray Heiple. Can you imagine that? There's one woman in the congregation that cannot imagine that. That is beyond her man. What God has, you know, has for us is beyond what we can imagine, right? How about, Judy, how about the perfectly righteous Jim Stewart? Can you imagine that? I wish Jim was here. I wanted to look at him when I said that this morning. The perfectly righteous Jim's my good friend. That's what God has for us. Us. We will be more of who we are without sin. So it's not like you become Jesus and you evaporate, you know, in Eastern mysticism. No, you become who you are, but in Christ without sin. That's the process of the Christian life. And it is something that is done through the knowledge of the truth, the knowledge of the gospel, the knowledge of salvation, saving knowledge, redeeming knowledge, the knowledge that Jesus brought to us. But not just the old or new, it's also the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is all anticipating Christ. And the New Testament is looking at what he did and how we understand it. And so the Christian life is something that we are to grow in knowledge. But that means we have a part to play, because knowledge only gets in here as we play our role in learning and reading and studying and meditating. You know, Psalms are filled with meditating on the Lord, thinking about it, getting God's thoughts into us rather than the thoughts of the world. So the Christian life is really a radically new and different way of thinking. And Paul calls us, rather he calls to our attention four distinct kinds of knowledge that God is going to use to transform your life. Four specific things, because we say, well, okay, we got to be renewed in knowledge. Knowledge of what? Well, knowledge of, we could say, the whole schema of New Testament revelation, Old Testament revelation, the Word of God, the truth of God, saving knowledge in particular, that which has to do with salvation. And yet, we can even learn that and it not affect us if it's not for the power of the Spirit. And so, four particular things Paul gives us, I want you to notice. First of all, this morning, the knowledge of election. Notice the knowledge of election. By God's doing, we are the elect. Therefore, that for that reason, we should be putting on the adornments of election, which Paul tells us in verse 12. So look at verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, do you see this? He's saying, as the elect, that's what you should be remembering. As the elect of God, holy and beloved. I want to stop right there. First of all, notice that if you're in Christ, you're elect. The word elect is the word electos in the Greek, electoi here, because it's nominative masculine plural. And the word elect occurs in the New Testament 24 times. If you want to look at the Old Testament, you've got to add another 100 times. So you've got to have a doctrine of election if you're a Christian. You have to do something with it, because it's all over the place. Now, not in every occurrence is it referring to God's people as his chosen people, but very often it is. Many, many times the word elect refers to the people of God. When we think of Israel, who do we think of? We think of the chosen people, the electoi, the ones who are chosen by God. They are the chosen nation, the chosen people. Over and over again, it's their being chosen that Scripture lifts up to us. Yes, Joshua tells them, choose this day, and that's true. We have to choose. But yet Scripture always exalts and celebrates the fact that we are chosen. It never says to Israel, you are the choosing people. We never get that. Oh, you are the choosing people. That's why you're saved. No, no, no. It's because you're the chosen ones. And why did God do that? Well, it was to humble them. It was to let them know that it's not because of you. It's not because you did anything. God chose you. That's why you're his people. It was God's doing. The knowledge of our election should humble us more than anything else. That there was not a single thing in me, there was nothing I could do, but God, as it were, put his hand into the fire and pulled out a brand. And that was me. Because I was in the fire, I deserved to be in the fire. All that I could ever do would be to stay in the fire, and God chose and saved me. And that's what we need to understand. So by God's choice, you are the elect. Therefore, as the chosen of God, you could say, same meaning as the word elect, holy and beloved. Notice he gives us two characteristics. What does it mean to be elect? Well, it means to be holy. Well, now we've got a real problem, right?
Because we're not holy that much, are we? In fact, if you look at your life, is there anything you could say is holy about your life? Maybe when I'm asleep, someone might think that I was a little bit holy. Well, it doesn't refer to this reality of like, you know, okay, you're perfectly holy. What does it mean? It means that God has chosen you. Holiness means to be set apart. So God has chosen you and has set you apart. And it's not just apart, but it's above. It's like if you're going through a certain amount of, I don't know, goods on a shelf, and you take several of them out and you say, well, I'm going to save these for when, you know, we have special people over or something, and I'm going to put them up here. These are, you know, this is now the good china, even though all of it was the same or whatever. Well, that's what God has done. He has chosen us to be set apart, to be set above. And it's by His doing. There wasn't anything in us. That's the point. And it's because He loved us. That's the other part of it here. Holy and beloved. It's because He set His love upon you that you're a Christian today. And you say, well, doesn't God love everyone? Well, that's, yes, there's a sense in which God does love all. The love of benevolence is on all. God loves all of His creatures in that sense. Right? He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He feeds the sparrows and takes care of the fish and all the rest. He loves all that He's made with a general love of benevolence, and yet it is only His people that receive His saving love, His adopting love. Israel is likened over and over again in the Old Testament to God's bride, to God's wife. A man doesn't give that kind of love to anyone but one. God has a love for His people, and that's what makes them His people. In fact, if you wanted to know, well, why in the world did God choose Israel? Was it because there was something better in them? Some people have said that. Some have said, well, you know, God chose Abraham because Abraham was better than everybody else. Or under certain circumstances, Abraham would be better. Maybe Abraham would accept him and no one else would, or something. Something was in Abraham. That's why God chose him. It was because of Abraham. No, it wasn't. There wasn't anything in Abraham. There wasn't anything in any of the Jews. God Himself says this to Israel and reminds them in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, the Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you. Notice how God's love is likened to His choice here. This is His electing love. God did not set His, we could say, His special love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than the peoples, for you were the least of all the peoples. It wasn't because of anything in you, Israel. And that's true for you, Christian. But because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers. God said He would choose the descendants of Abraham, and so He kept that word. Did He foreknow that they would eventually accept Him when He came? No, He foreknew that they would yell, crucify Him when He came. There wasn't anything in them. He chose them. If you're a Christian today, it's because He chose you. And your holiness is not that you were better. He has chosen you unto holiness. And He has chosen you because of His love for you. And there wasn't anything in you or in me. It was because God did it. And this should humble us. It is the knowledge of this kind of choice that God simply chose me because He decided to save me. That should humble me and cause me and enable me to put on what one commentator has called the adornments of election, and that's the five things that are listed in verse 12. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Therefore, as the elect, just as the elect would, even as the elect would. It's the word kathos, just as, even as. You see, it's this knowledge of election and being therefore holy and being therefore beloved that enables you, as you believe it, as you walk in that knowledge, to put these things on. You can do it. Put on tender mercies. Here it's the splunkna in Greek, the guts, the entrails, the inner parts of compassion. Maybe we would say like that, but we could say that, right? Oh, I hate that person with all my guts or something. Oh, I love her so much it hurts inside, you know, something like that. They had that same kind of thing, and that's this tender mercies. The inner parts of compassion, deep and sincere sympathy, kindness. We all know what kindness is. We certainly know when we're not being given kindness, right? My favorite example of kindness is my grandmother. I say this and I mean it. She was the kindest person I ever knew, Nanny. And it wasn't because she was always nice to me. She always told me what I wanted to hear. That's not it at all. But when I did something stupid, horrible, ornery, whatever, my grandmother, I can remember, Nanny would come and say, you know, I'd be in trouble and my dad was going to bring down the hammer, or even sometimes my grandfather. But my grandmother would come to me and she'd say, oh, Buster, don't do that. Oh, Buster, you don't want to do that. That's not who you are. Oh, you're better than that. She was always on my side. She was always looking to the me that I should be, the me that I could be, the me that I was in her eyes. I don't know why, because I wasn't that way for real. But she was kind to me. She was kind to everybody. And we're supposed to show that kind of kindness to one another. Humility flows right out of that. Well, if you're going to be on somebody's side, then you got to be humble, because you got to be thinking about them first. Humility and meekness. We don't like those words today. Well, I mean, we like to say them. We don't like to be them, right? The meek person is this person that you hope you have to work with so you can have your way. No, that's not the case. Do you know who most modeled humility and meekness in the Bible? I know some of you may be thinking Moses, and it says that in the Old Testament. But Jesus modeled meekness better than Moses. The most humble, the most meek, the most lowly man was Jesus. Jesus said it of himself in Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. He uses our two words. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. I am humble and meek, he could have said. I mean, he did in the Greek. It's the same words. But he says in heart. Notice it's not put on these things. You know, put them on the outside. Put on a show. Put on tender mercies and humility, meekness, kindness. Put on the show. Put them on. Make people think that you have them. That's not it. Jesus was that way in his heart. He was meek, really. He didn't act meek. He didn't play the part of meek. He was meek. Calvin says that of these words, it's a modesty that claims nothing for yourself. Remember how it said where Jesus emptied himself? I like the new one of the newer lexicons. It says this about meekness. Listen to this definition. I got a kick out of this. The quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Do you like that? The quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. I think we all have some work to do on meekness. And then flowing out of that is long-suffering. Which means, as it's, and I like that, that's the old word, right? Sometimes it'll say patience. Sort of the same thing, but patience is when you suffer for a long time. And that's why I like long suffering. Nobody likes to do that. But we are to be that way. Do these things sound familiar? Meekness, kindness, humility, long suffering? It should. Three of them are fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And of course, when we read 1 Corinthians 13, we read love suffers long and is kind. It's what love is, because it's what Christ is. Remember, we're putting on the new man. And this is the new man. So this is putting on Christ, one who has tender mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long suffering. We are to put this on because it's who Jesus is. It's who we are in Jesus. And so as we see and understand and believe and walk in the knowledge of our election, we are able. You can't say, well, I can't do this. Or, well, this is for you, not for me. No, this is for all of us. And if you have God's Spirit, you can and you ought and you will want to do these things. But you need to do them. God renews us in knowledge, which means we have to be pursuing it. Secondly, I want you to notice the knowledge of forgiveness. We have the knowledge of election. Now notice the knowledge of forgiveness. Here it's the knowledge of Christ's forgiveness, even as it was the knowledge of the Father's election. Now it's the knowledge of Christ's forgiveness, that by Christ's doing, we are forgiven, and therefore, for that reason, we are to bear with and to forgive one another. Look at verse 13. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Do you hear the one another, one another, another? This is within the church. This is our relationships, our interactions within the body of Christ. That's what it means. The one another, one another. This doesn't mean, some people sometimes will take a verse like this and say, oh, forgiving one another, bearing with one another, so the terrorist comes to my house and I have to just let him kill me and forgive him and bear with him. You know, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about in the church and how we relate to one another ordinarily. That's why it's the one another, one another, another. It's not talking about crime and punishment. That's something that we should be in favor of. God is. No, this is how we relate to one another. Let's not get caught up in trying to distort God's word here. Obviously, this is within the church. This is what we're supposed to do. This is how we're supposed to live. Forgiving, bearing with. And it's not easy. It's not fun. It's a hard thing to do. Right after the transfiguration, if you remember, Jesus takes James and John and Peter up on the mountain with him. And the Bible says he's transfigured before them so that his clothes and his face, and he shone brighter than the sun, and they couldn't even look at him. And they saw, as it were, just a glimpse of his glory, and they get to see who he really is. And then they come down on the mountain. They come down off the mountain, rather. And the first thing that happens is a man comes running up to them all distraught, and he says, "Master, Master, come and heal my son. I asked your disciples, but they couldn't do it." Remember what Jesus does at that point? If there was any place where Christ was frustrated with his disciples, it was there. He actually says at that point, "Oh, sinful and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long," and then here's our word, "how long shall I put up with you? How long shall I bear with you?" It's the same word. You ever have somebody that just doesn't get it? That knows how to push your buttons? That's very difficult to be around, that's constantly frustrating you, that ought to be doing something better, tries your patience, multiply that by 1 million, and that's you to God. Multiply it by 1 million. That's you and me to God. How long shall I bear with you? How long shall I put up with you? Jesus said. We are to model these things because Christ modeled them perfectly. These are the perfection of human nature. Notice, if anyone has a complaint, we say, well, that's the complainer. It's cause for blame in the Greek. A legitimate complaint. This is legitimate. Somebody's really done something wrong. So many times we'll say, well, yeah, you know, and we all do this, right? We all love the talk of forgiveness. Oh, I love that. That's wonderful. Until somebody does something to you. And then forgiveness is not so much fun anymore, is it? It's great when we just think about it, because we immediately think of how, you know, well, we should be forgiven, because, yeah, we want to be forgiven, obviously. And then someone does something. And suddenly we're all about justice. And we're all about our rights. And we're all about, but you don't understand. That's not what I was thinking before when I was thinking about forgiveness. I was thinking about me. But now I'm thinking about what someone else did. And then I'm, forgive. And yet that's what Scripture says that we are to do. That's the thing. We always say, hey, forgive me because, you know, I didn't mean it. It was an accident. You know, when that's the case, you shouldn't be telling someone, you shouldn't be asking someone for forgiveness if it really was an accident. And they shouldn't be thinking that they have to forgive you. That's not something we forgive. Accidents happen. I'm not responsible for that. It's when I did mean it. That's when forgiveness comes into play. When someone did something to me and they meant it, now I'm called to forgive. It's a little bit harder now, isn't it? I'm not called to forgive something that someone else did to someone else. That's not me. You see that? I can't stand it when I see Christians on the news. Somebody will do something horrible and some Christians say, well, I forgive him. It's not up to you. And if it's an act, a criminal act, there needs to be justice in it. The Bible talks about that as well. We can't just isolate passages like this. Forgiveness doesn't mean that we desire evil or that we want injustice. But in our personal relationships, when we're not talking about crime, we ought to be forgiving people. We ought to be bearing with people. It's interesting. This is not the ordinary word for forgiveness. When Jesus says, forgive us our debts, teaches us to pray, forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. He uses the word aphiemi, which is the word to let go or to permit. You know, I'm letting it go. Forgive us our debt. I let go, I leave, I permit. He uses a different word here. He uses a word that's more general. It means to, it's often translated to freely give. To It includes forgiveness, and it's used that way many times, but it's bigger than that. It's a broader word. I'll give you an example. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, here it is, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's what God's saying. Let me say it that way in verse 13. Bearing with one another and freely giving to one another. If anyone has a just cause for complaint against another, even as Christ freely gave to you, so you must do. See, when it's focusing on Christ's forgiveness, it's obviously it's not focusing on his atonement or on the gift of faith and repentance. I can't die on the cross for someone and give their forgiveness through that or through faith and repentance. It's talking about the free and sincere nature by which Christ forgave us. He forgave us truly. He forgives us truly. And he does it sincerely and without payment. And it's as we remember that, as we have and walk in the knowledge that Christ forgave us, that's when we're going to be able to forgive others. Do you see how this knowledge enables us to do it? And that's why Paul points to it. Even as Christ forgave you. And then the Greek just says this, so also you. It's an ellipsis where it leaves out the verb. So also you must forgive others. It leaves it all out. So it can just get to the you as fast as possible. So also, last word in the sentence where all the emphasis is coming you. It just drops that out of the sky on us. Even as Christ forgave you, so also you. You forgive that way. That's what the scripture's saying. And that's why it's the knowledge of God's forgiveness of us that enables us to do it. As we continually remember the 10,000 talents that we owe to God, that 100 denarii that our neighbor owes to us doesn't seem so big. It won't seem so big if we walk in the knowledge of our forgiveness. Thirdly, I want you to notice the knowledge of love. Notice the knowledge of love, the knowledge of the perfect bond of love. That by the Spirit's doing, we are united in love. Therefore, we are able to love one another. Look at verse 14. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. In Romans 5, it's the Holy Spirit who pours out on us the love of God. Where do we get the love of God from? The Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, love is the very first fruit of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 13, love is the greatest gift of the Spirit. The greatest of these is love. It is the fruit, the supreme fruit, the supreme gift. It is from and by the Spirit. How does it connect with what goes before? 1 Peter 4:8 shows us, and above all these things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. We really shouldn't be going around looking to find something that we need to forgive somebody for. We should just cover it. Oh yeah, okay, a lot of people are doing things to me. I can cover that. This person neglected me. This person disrespected me. I can cover that. Because I'm going to show them love. I'm not going to bring it up to them. Somebody recently told me about a church where people were going to, someone in the congregation, and I don't remember the details. I was racking my brains this week. But where they were going to have some kind of a weekly service where people were going to go up front and just sort of spill their guts. And I said, you got to be kidding me. That's the end of a church. You get up there and you just start venting on all the wrongs that people do to you, and that's what it's going to turn into. And the church should be a place where we say, I got it covered. I'm going to show love. Because there's this union, this bond. It's really the fetters of perfection. It's kind of, like the handcuffs. The fetters, the bonds, we're all bonded together in this love. There's a corporate element. Obviously, love has to have a corporate element. And we again, I think we say, boy, isn't it wonderful? Like we do with forgiveness. I love to talk about love. Pastor, talk to me more about love. That's what I'm here for. I want to hear about love. Love is so wonderful. Christianity is the religion of love. God is love. I just want to hear about love, how much God loves me, how much I'm supposed to love others. Let me submit to you that the most difficult thing that Scripture calls us to do is to love. If anything should cause us to pause, should cause us to say, ooh, I don't know if I could take a whole lot about that, is when we hear that we are to love others. Because that is not in us by nature. There is no love in this world apart from Jesus Christ and His Spirit. I don't care. I know we all know unbelievers who are good to each other and good to their kids when mom would die for the kids and stuff. There's no actual biblical love there. Because love is a fruit of the Spirit. Love is a gift of the Spirit. Yes, people have affections and attachments and so forth, but there's always a whole convoluted background of human psychological desires and so forth that boil down in the end to selfishness. The unbeliever loves his kids because it's a projection of himself. It's not to glorify God. And loving them in for the sake of righteousness, meaning that they would get caught when they did something so that they would learn and would not want special favors for them, because He loves justice and He wants to see them grow in that truth. There is none of that in the world apart from regeneration. The world says this about love: if you really love me, you would affirm all of my desires and choices. If you really love me, you'll never correct me and discipline me. And yet Scripture says, he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. God's word, Hebrews 12 says, for the Lord, for whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. But love isn't about suffering. Love is about getting what I want. Love enables me to come into my own true self. Have you heard that? 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long. And love does not seek its own. You should not be seeking your own if you love. If you love me, you would never judge me. You would never label what I want to do as sinful or unrighteous. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. But love rejoices in the truth. Our world doesn't know what love is. In love, there's no commandment, there's no law, there's no obligation. It's me feeling, it's just letting my feelings go and living by my feelings. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. By this we know we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. 1 John 5 verses 2 and 3, word for word. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Our world has no idea what love is. They've turned love into license. Love is not what it is in Scripture. That's why love is the bond of perfection. That's why it binds the family of God together in holiness unto eternal life. Because it's defined by God's law. Romans 13:9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, listen, they are all summed up in this saying, namely, what? You shall love. All the commandments are summed up in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is the bond of love, the love of God that we are to walk in. It's the knowledge of this kind of love that God has shown to us, the bond of perfection that enables us to love one another and so forth. And lastly, I want you to notice the knowledge of peace. Notice the knowledge of peace, the knowledge of our being called to peace, that we are to be at peace within the church. And because God has made peace with us, for that reason, therefore, we are able to be at peace with one another. Look, well, let me give you an example from the world. Epicurus, the father of Epicureanism, hedonism, maybe we would say, said that the goal of life, no, he was the hedonism, the goal of life is the absence of pain in the body and trouble in the mind, you know, to be. That's the peace that we're to seek. No pain in the body, no pain in the mind, as it were. I think that's what our world sees as peace. To be totally content with yourself. To not be in struggle, to not have adversity. Beloved, Christian peace is not the absence of struggle. It's not the absence of conflict. It's not that you feel good all the time. It is a calm confidence and unshakable assurance that no matter what happens, Christ has the victory. And I will participate in that victory. And all of His people will participate in that victory. And that peace can't be shaken by any circumstances. That's the peace of God. The peace that He left with His disciples. Even though He said, you have persecution in the world, in Me, you will have this peace. And this peace does not tranquilize and enervate, but it nerves and activates. This peace calls us to action. That's why in our bulletin, did you notice the fifth vow? That you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study what? Its purity and its peace. Because we're called to peace. We're called to study and to grow in the knowledge of peace. If we're studying peace, there's got to be knowledge there. You kids, you're about to start school up. I don't know how you can study without knowledge. When we call people to study the peace, we're calling them to reflect on, to have the knowledge of the peace of God renewing you so that you can be at peace with one another. Hear the word peace, where he says it in verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called to this in one body. What does he mean by that? This is the same word we saw back in Colossians 2 verse 18 where it says, let no one cheat you of your reward. Remember I said you could translate, let no one disqualify you. And it refers to the umpire in an athletic contest. That's what the word was. That's what the word is in our text. Let peace rule. Let peace be the umpire in your hearts. Let peace render the decision that you're going to obey. That you're not going to be ruled by lustful thoughts. Paul talked about that in verse 5. You're not going to be ruled by angry and condemning of others' thoughts. He talked about that in verse 8. You're going to be ruled by the thoughts of the peace of God. That when that renders its decision as the umpire in your heart, you're going to submit to it. That's what Scripture is calling us to here. This kind of peace. That we will listen to the peace of Christ in our hearts. That we'll listen to its decisions. And notice, it's to rule in our hearts. Do you see that? I want to look peaceable today. Let me put on peace on the outside so people think that I'm really interested in peace. No. You should be saying, even if people don't think it, let it rule in my heart. They may not see it. They may not think they see it. But let it rule in my heart. It should be real, beloved. We were called to do this for real, not to put on the show here. Let peace rule in your hearts. Psalm 55:21, his speech was smoother, as smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. That can't be us. That's not Christian. It's not Christianity. We don't want to put on the show. So many people do that in the church today. So many church leaders. I know there's a lot in the news in the Catholic Church. Well, the Protestants have a lot of scandals as well. But we shouldn't be about putting on that show, looking good on the outside, while inside is wickedness, unbelievable wickedness. That can't be the Christian. We've got to put on the real peace of God in our hearts, the real love of God. We can do this as we're renewed in knowledge, as we're listening to God's word and not listening to the world, not listening to thoughts of lust and not listening to thoughts of anger and judging of others, that we would have this. That's why it's so important we get this in our hearts every day. That we're renewed in this knowledge. We have to continually be renewed in it because the world is bombarding you with its thoughts, with its knowledge. And you've got this. This is your weapon. This is your sword. We are called to this. It's a unity of the body in real love, in real peace. God knows we're not perfect in this or anything else, but we can walk in this. We can make progress in it. And there's a secret. I want to share it with you. Because you say, wow, you give me all these things to think about. I think there's one thing that we can do that will enable us to do this. And Paul just adds it at the end. And be thankful, he says. And be thankful. If you can remember one thing today, practice having a heart of thanksgiving. Because you know why? That will fuel everything else. You cannot be a proud and condemning person if you're walking around thankful for what you have. You cannot be looking to abuse and walking in some kind of a selfish lust if you are thankful for what you have. You cannot be going around not forgiving others and holding grudges. If you're counting yourself grateful for what you have, be thankful. This is the key, I think. Let me just give you this as the last thing I'll say. Gratitude reinforces love. It reinforces peace. It reinforces humility and all the rest. Be thankful. I'll close with this. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. Here it is, in the peace of God. See how it's all connected? Which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds, the knowledge through Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you call us to knowledge and you give us the perfect knowledge. And yet, Lord, we don't look to our knowing per se. We look to you to change us. We know you change us through your word and through our knowing it. So we want to be students of it. But Father, we need you. Keep your word. Remember your promises. Send forth your spirit into our hearts through your word. Quicken us in the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of the truth. Make us more like Jesus. This world needs Christians who are being renewed. Father, let that begin with each one of us. Let each one of us looking in his own heart now. Lord, pray this. Renew me. Cause me to be diligent in seeking that renewal. You've given me the tools. You've given me your word. Now let me use them and bless the using of them for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.